We're going to turn to John Owen, The Glory of Christ, and our chapter this week is chapter 7, The Glory of Christ's Exaltation. Let me read a little scripture and then we'll pray. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a wonderful theme, so dear to your own heart, is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand, perhaps more clearly than we tend to, that exaltation into which he has been raised, and in which he, even now, he reigns as Lord and Savior for the church. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. When I was in Florida, our church had a Christian school, and I discovered, and some of you may already know this, that there is such a thing as a Christian Pledge of Allegiance. I confess to having some ambivalence to the National Pledge of Allegiance. I don't know that the Founding Fathers would have liked it very much. I somewhat resent the indivisible line. It just seems to be gloating. But but now we have a Christian pledge, and if I remember it correctly, it goes like this. I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and for the kingdom for which it stands, one Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again with life everlasting for all who believe. Now, I remember the first time I heard that, it was striking to me because I think it's indicative of a way of thinking that is common among evangelicals. Notice that when that pledge is describing our Lord, it refers to him in the past tense and it refers to him in the future tense, but it does not refer to him in the present tense. I think that's very common. I think that many of us, I think there's a tendency, if someone says, tell us about your faith, what you are trusting about the Lord Jesus, well, I'm sure, I hope everyone in this room would talk about his death on the cross for our sins. That would always be the first thing. And he rose from the grave. And then we would say, and by the way, we actually believe this, he's going to return at the end of history and he's going to sit on the throne of the final judgment. Now, the thing that we're not mentioning is, where is Jesus now? What is Jesus doing now? And that, I think, is very indicative of our way of thinking. And I think it is a way that impoverishes us. I have a lot of agendas operating. I try to be honest about all my agendas. And one of my agendas is to orient Christians onto the reality of our present tense discipleship with a living and reigning, and to use the terms of our chapter today, an exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when Mel was doling out these chapters, I the reason I picked this was not for the date, actually, because this is a theme I like to emphasize. We have a Lord who is not on vacation. He's not gone off to do something else. He is not disempowered. Some people say, well, he has stepped off his throne to yield sovereignty to our free will. I wish they would think about what they're saying when they say things like that. He is exalted and reigning. Now, Owen says at the beginning of the chapter, if you want to turn there, and I'm only going to follow the chapter at the end, because one of the things going on with the glory of Christ is Owen is assuming things. This is not really a thorough Christology where he's dealing with all the doctrine of Christ. It's his, and you remember that this is the last thing he writes before he dies. It's about the glory of Christ. And so this chapter is not so much on the exaltation of Christ, but on the glory of the exalted Christ. And so there are some things that are assumed, and I want to disassume them with you. But he says at the beginning, All the prophecies and predictions concerning Jesus Christ under the Old Testament can be classified under two headings, namely his sufferings and the glory that will follow. And he points out how on the Emmaus Road, it's very indicative. When Jesus was summarizing the Bible for those Emmaus Road disciples, he says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And Owen says, "Only as we understand his sufferings and glory do we really grasp the message of Scripture." Now, one of the things that our theological heritage loves, and certainly the Westminster Divines really love, was a neat division into subcategories. And by the way, I love that. And it's very biblical. This is an example of where the Bible takes a heading and divides it into two. And the Westminster Confession and catechisms are breaking things down into subcategories. And in general, because it's biblically accurate, when we get those categories, we gain a pretty good grasp. Let me give you some categories when it comes to the person and work of Christ. We looked earlier at the hypostatic union. Remember that? You're to know that. The hypostatic union is that the one person of Jesus Christ, and we're going to divide then, he has two natures, a fully divine nature, very God of very God, and a fully human nature. He who was eternally God the Son took up a human nature, and so Jesus has one person, one Jesus with two natures. When it comes to his offices, we break them down in three ways. I hope you know that the word Christos, Christ, is not a name. It's a title. It's an office. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Messiah, Meshuach. Messiah means anointed one. There were three anointed offices in Israel, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And so Christ, in his nature, he has two natures, and he has three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Now, I know that our young people are all over this because they've been taught and instructed in the Shorter Catechism. And so they're probably firing off in their mind are those wonderful succinct summaries in the catechism of the offices of Christ. He executeth the office of a king by subduing all his enemies and ours, so on and so forth. Now, here we're going to talk about his incarnation, and we're going to divide it into two categories, his humiliation and his exaltation. Now, I read from Philippians chapter 2, one of the great passages on his humiliation. And that's a very helpful way for us to think about the incarnation. You know, the incarnation of Christ was not fundamentally an exercise in cuteness. Whenever there's babies involved, we go directly to cute and cuddly. No, it was humiliation. He took up a human nature. He was born under the law, so he subjected himself to the rule of the law. He took up all, he experienced all the weaknesses and the sufferings of our human nature. He voluntarily received the scorn of an evil world, and then, of course, he suffered a cursed death on the cross and then was buried, and as the catechism says, and continued for some time under the power of death. What it means, imagine how the angels would have been stunned to see the divine Son, the eternal Word, who humbles himself and experiences all of that. But then, as the recompense of the Father, he is then exalted into glory. Now, let me read some of the texts that Owen mentions here. 1 Peter 1:11 is one of them. Let me quickly go there. Which says this: inquiring what person or time concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, there's that same breakdown. So the prophets looked forward, and they saw the suffering, the humiliation of Christ, and then the exaltation of the Lord. I already read Luke 24:26, where Jesus organizes things that way. There are many others. Romans 14:9 is another one. I'll go to that rather quickly. In Romans 14:9, Paul writes, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He suffered and died that he might be Lord. Now, when the Bible's talking that way, it's not talking about his nature. You say, isn't he always Lord? Well, not in a declarative sense. This is one of the points that Owen mentions, that he is declared, he's manifested to be that which he by rights has always been. And so Owen is arguing that key to the message of Scripture is this principle that Christ was humiliated and he was exalted. Now, he actually makes an allusion that I don't like. He compares it to the, I don't know if you understood this, suffering and glory are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. That's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4, where you have the two olive trees and that great passage of the golden lampstand. Exegetically, he's wrong. It's an allusion. That's actually the two trees are for the offices of priest and king, but it's an illustration that works, and Owen wants to use it. They're like the two trees that stand in the presence of the Lord. Now, I mentioned that Owen's emphasis in this chapter is on the glory of Christ and his exaltation, but let's step back and make sure we understand, what do we mean then when we say that Christ is exalted? How does the Bible teach that? And I want to point out three things. I have more than that. I have five things. One is this, and this is that if you go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 28, it'll say this: Christ was exalted in his rising from the dead. Now, the whole resurrection of Jesus is interesting because all three members of the Trinity are given credit for it in the New Testament. Jesus rose from the dead. He raised himself. The Spirit rose him. He rose by the Spirit. And he was raised by the Father. But that was an act of exaltation where he had power over that which had subjected him. And so he rose from the dead. Secondly, he ascended into heaven. And so the Lord Jesus bodily, that is your literal exaltation language. Before the disciples, we're not given the details, but he bodily rose and was taken into heaven. We can only think about the similar example where Elijah was taken into glory. And so Jesus was ascended into heaven, and there he sits at the right hand of the Father. And so in heaven, the Lord Jesus was placed in the place of authority and favor at the right hand of the Father. That is, Calvin would say it like this, that is a comfortable thought. We'll come back to that. Comfortable thought that our Savior is exalted to the right hand of the Father. But it's not just then, he is going to come back, and when he comes back, he is going to come as judge, sitting exalted over all flesh, over the entire world. And that's one thing I never want to leave out when we talk about the ascension of Christ. He also was exalted in that he was given the power to send the Spirit upon his church. Actually, before the second coming, we have this. He was ascended into heaven. He sat at the right hand of the Father. He poured out the Spirit upon his church. He still has the authority to direct the goings of the Spirit and apply the blessings of the Spirit. Then he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, I wonder if we're aware of that. Did you know these things are true of Jesus Christ? That our Savior, born in that manger, that he would be one of us, who lived the perfect life we should have lived, who died the atoning death that we deserve to die, that he has, and Isaiah 52 and 53 is going to use this as a reward language. In fact, we will say this was the covenant of redemption, the pre-eternal covenant where the Father made this what would be the result of Christ's obedience in fulfilling his work, that he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he has sat down at the right hand of the Father, he has poured the Spirit on his church, and he will come back to judge both the living and the dead. What a thing it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus in his exaltation. Now, if you said to me, what is the primary biblical emphasis about the exaltation of Christ? So you told me all those events, thank you very much. So in a nutshell, what does it mean biblically that Christ, having been humiliated, even to the point of death, that he's been exalted? Give me one word that sums up the exaltation of Christ, and here is the word, it is authority. The thing to know about the risen and ascended Lord Jesus is he has received all authority over heaven and earth. And that is going to be the biblical emphasis when it comes to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go to Ephesians 1, 20 to 22, where this is stated perhaps most directly and succinctly. Paul has been talking about, it's his prayer, you know, he has the teaching, the hymn, to the triune glory and sovereign grace at the beginning of Ephesians 1. Then he prays at the end that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know what is the power that is available to you. That power is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then I pick it up and he says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christ has been exalted with authority above every other authority. So you name the authority, and Jesus has a higher authority. Satan is not a peer to the Lord Jesus. Christ has a higher authority over all the spiritual realms. Whatever earth, Caesar or the Supreme Court. You know, honestly, when America says marriage is no longer between a man and a woman, marriage is between anybody who likes each other, whatever numbers, Jesus goes, thank you for your opinion, but I'm the one who actually has authority over this, and what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to be loyal to your higher authority, and that is not public opinion, it turns out. Jesus is exalted above all authority, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and then listen to this. And he, the Father, put all things under his feet. Don't you love that image? And gave him as head over all things to the church. What language that is. The Father has granted to him that he would have headship, he would have lordship, he would have authority over all things. This is where you get Romans 8, 36 to 38. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. Does he have authority over death? Yes. Does he have authority over life? Things high, things low? Yes, he has authority over them. Things temporal, things spiritual? Yes. Nor all things in all creation. Christ has authority over all of them. But then there's this line, to the church. So Christ has lordship in his exaltation over all things for the sake of his church. Well, no wonder he told Peter outside Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. It's not that the church is so great. Frankly, the church is not so great. One of the things, the longer you're a Christian, the more you go. I remember Ligon Duncan was preaching in Scotland one time. He tells the story of a very elderly Scottish woman, and she pulled him aside, and she said, laddie, the longer I live, the more I love the church. The less I trust it, and the more I love it. Well, the thing that grants power and certain durability and victory to the church is the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in honor of Mel, I don't know if Mel's here. He's probably watching in his office or something. He's serving us in some way. It's what he's really doing. Let me do a Tolkien illustration. Who here has read Tolkien? So you know that Tolkien is in this world where the elves are fighting the evil powers, Sauron the Great. Here you are, Mel. I'm doing a Tolkien. It's the one we were talking about this week. I want you to be here for it. Tolkien's world is many ages of the world, one meta-narrative, and it starts off with Morgoth, this evil super angel, archangel, a Satan figure, and the elves are these noble creatures, and they can't win is their problem. They don't have the power to win. And so they can have many great victories. But in the end, they're fighting a being who's too great for them. Maybe you feel that. We feel that way sometimes as Christians, don't we? How am I going to overcome Satan? He's an archangel. I'm a creature. How are we going to overcome the media and the government and the education system in America? It's just, look, we can hold out as long as we can. If you know Tolkien and Lord of the Rings, there's these little enclaves where the elves have kind of held on. But there's a scene where Galadriel, the elfin princess, is describing it because she's like 15,000 years old. And she says, we have fought all these years the long defeat. What a sad thing. And Tolkien's writing a tragedy. You go, why would a Catholic write a tragedy? Well, two reasons. One, he's Roman Catholic. Two is that here's a guy who came of age during World War I. You're bound to be a little doer, to use a word that Tolkien liked. And so he has this eschatology of defeat. Now, ultimately, there's victory, but not for the elves. And here she says, over the long ages of this world, together, talking about her husband, we have fought the long defeat. And I hear that and I go, thank God that a Christian does not have to say that. Because we actually are far weaker than the elves of Middle Earth are. We don't have their, you know, eternal life such as it is. We don't have their magical powers. Here we are, the beleaguered little Christian group in the Western culture that has turned against the Lord. We honestly, how are we going to overcome, all these things that are against us? Because we, my friends, are fighting the long victory. So whatever ups and downs we have, and we will have our downs. We will go to general assemblies, is true, John, and we will sit through worship service, and we will go, Lord, have mercy. There is no hope for the PCA. This year we didn't walk out. That takes a lot of prayer. Did you walk out, John? You did last year, I know. Okay. Well, you know, there are discouragements and things we don't understand. And you look at, I mean, honestly, who would have predicted 10 years ago the whole gender confusion thing in America? You want to go, really? I mean, I want to say to the average man on the street, please tell me you don't believe that boys and girls should go to the same bathroom. But we're facing this cultural delusion, and clearly there are powers of darkness, and they are, frankly, they're better organized than the Christians are. I'm sorry, they are more committed to their cause than the Christians are. They are. That's our problem right now. The pagans are giving and sacrificing. They're going to jail there, and the Christians are, you know, we're caught up in our lives. It's discouraging. My friends, the church is going to prevail through union with Christ because he is exalted as head over all things to, it's not even for the church. It's to the church. Exaltation was given to Christ, but it was given to us that we would have a Lord who's so completely invested in us that he took up our own nature, he went through all that humiliation, and now he has been exalted at the right hand of God the Father as head over all things to the church. There are a number of things I can guarantee you, and one of them is that Jesus Christ is going to triumph at the end of history. And he's not going to do so in an isolated way, and we're just kind of, well, the church didn't make it, but who needs them? No. We are his body. He is our head. And as he triumphs, we're going to experience triumph. And so a Christian in the midst of this world, this is why we should be cheerful above all things. That we can be down, but we should never be out, and we should not become cynical. We should remember our Lord, and we should engage spiritually in his calling in our lives. We're not to give up. We're not to imbibe of cynicism. We're not to become worldly. If you can't beat him, join him. No, we can't. Christ is going to triumph. At the end, he's exalted with authority over all things. He has authority, I've already mentioned, to send the Spirit. That is no small thing. Maybe you've got a child who's renounced the faith, and that would be an extraordinarily discouraging thing. And it just seems that the person, maybe they're just awash in sin like the prodigal son. Maybe they're hardened in heart. That is a very trying situation, but do not give up because Christ has authority to send the Spirit. And that's all it takes is for the Spirit to change that heart in his timing. So keep praying. Christ is exalted with authority. He is able to send the Spirit. I love in Luke 11, it's one of my favorite passages on prayer. It's the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer. Slightly different language. But then you have a parable at the end, a couple of parables. And I hope you're familiar with the last of those parables. If you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how many of you, if your son asked for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? If he asked for an egg, you'd give him a scorpion. That's gross. Even you're not sick enough to do that. If you who are evil give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, and the analogy is, how much more will your heavenly Father give you better things? That's not what he says. How much more will your heavenly Father send the Spirit? He will give the Spirit to those who ask them. Maybe you find yourselves in the grip of a sin, and it has mastery over you, and it's in your flesh, and that can happen. Remember that beforehand, before we surrender to sin. And we are weak, and the sin is strong, but he has power, his authority to send the Spirit. And as he sends the Spirit, you'll have power. You're to pray for the Spirit. The Spirit has a book. Did you know that the Holy Spirit has a book? Write this down, the Holy Bible. And as you read his books, and his power goes into that, he will give you strength. He has authority to evangelize. An often overlooked fact in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. But what did I leave out? The preamble was, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So if someone says to me, you know, Christians, you don't have a right to proselytize. No, look, we need to respect reasonable laws. I'll just leave it at that. But no, we do have the right, because we are emissaries, ambassadors, on behalf of him who has authority over heaven and earth. And so we are, you know, when the Sanhedrin told Peter and John, just stop preaching, they said, cannot do that. We're trying to be respectful, but can't do that. Why? He has authority over heaven and earth, therefore we evangelize. He has authority to rule and to judge. You know, one of the great, if you said to me, name a book of the Bible that is most about the exaltation of Christ. Pastor, I want to understand this theme better. Is there one book of the Bible? Yes, and it's the book of Revelation. Actually, this week, because I didn't have a sermon to prepare, thank you, session, in the morning, I sent off the last parts of my Revelation commentary. The next time I touch it, the next time I get an email, you get a little, I'm sorry to say, you do get a little sick of it because of the amount of work that goes into it. It goes on and on and on, the editing. This week, the last, it's off to the publisher, and when they asked me some months ago, I have to admit, my favorite part of the whole book writing process is cover art. And some publishers, my main publisher is one of them, they actually involve you in a conversation. Others don't. Here's the cover, take it or leave it. I got a letter this week from a woman complaining that the cover of the paperback version of the Masculine Mandate, which has a heart on it and letters into it, that it denigrates the importance and severity of heart transplant. So I wrote her back and said, don't blame me, I had nothing to do with it, but I hope you read the book. But on the Revelation commentary, they said to me, what image do you want? I said, I want a throne. Because what Revelation is about is the exaltation, the rulership, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And honestly, go back and read Revelation 1, where John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and it is the exalted Christ in his glory. And the imagery, he stands amidst the seven candlesticks with the seven stars of the churches in his hands. He is the Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That's the way of saying all things. He has authority over all things. He's before and he is after him. He is the exalted Lord. And then what do you get in the book? If you remember from when we preached through this, you have the seven seals. Well, back in chapter 5, the question is, who will open the seals? And there's weeping. John's weeping because there's no one. The seals are the will of God, the plan of God. And who's going to take the scroll and open the seals? Who's going to take the plan of the Father and exercise lordship over it for history? And John says, there's no one who can do so. I wept. And then there was a lion who was a lamb. And the humiliated Christ who's been exalted. And he came and he had authority. He was worthy to take the scroll. And he was exalted to receive the lordship. And then starting in chapter 6, you get the seven seals, the point of which is Christ's lordship over all history to protect his church. And so it's the exalted Christ is able to protect his church. And then you have the seven trumpets. He is warning of judgment, and he's exercising lordship throughout history. Then you have the seven bowls. He actually has authority to rule and to judge and to pour out the wrath of God on his enemies. And then you have in chapter 19, whenever somebody says to you, you know, we don't like the wrath of God, we like Jesus because he would never do wrath, you should say, open your Bible to Revelation 19. where we read, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword." I'm kind of working through this. "And he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty." Christ is exalted with authority. That is the great theme of the Bible. Now, when we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, remember that Christ is exalted at his right hand. In fact, Romans 8 says he is actually interceding for you. And he is in a human form, literally bearing the marks on his body, attesting in the presence of the Father of his fulfillment of the covenant of grace. So that God's justice, God's own faithfulness, requires that Christ's pleas on our behalf be exercised and should be successful. He is exalted. Well, let me briefly now turn to John Owen, because here's what his emphasis is on the glory of Christ in that, and I know I only have a couple of minutes here. He makes 5 points. I'm going to work through them very quickly. First, that Christ's glory was veiled in his humiliation. And so the whole time that Christ was on earth, you think of Jesus as a boy, a poor boy, in a family of low estate. So in the way the synagogues was, Jesus wouldn't be able to sit in the front. He'd sit in the back, would be treated with a low social standard. The angels are going, "This is outrageous." But he was glorious. The whole point, when we talk about his exaltation, he was glorious the whole time. And Owen uses the language of an eclipse. Don't we have a big eclipse coming? When is it? In August. We're having a big eclipse. When that eclipse comes, Owen would have you to remember that when Christ took on his humanity, it was like a cloak over his glory. So he's always been glorious. Secondly, his glory does not deify his humanity. It's one of those interesting subjects we'll probably never nail down until we get to glory. That Christ is glory. He's exalted as a man, as the one person who in his hypostatic union has two natures. One of those is fully human. And so it is in his deity, also in his full humanity, that he is exalted. But here, Owen's point is, that does not cause his humanity to lose the traits of true humanity. Literally, Jesus is on the throne of heaven in a human body. And he's fully human. Now, I can't believe Owen didn't take a shot at the Roman Catholics here, because this is part of our standard and biblically helpful critique against the Roman Catholic Mass. Because in the Roman Catholic Mass, you may know, they believe that they believe that when the priest says hoc est corpus meum, the short version of which is hocus pocus, they believe, that's where it comes from, they believe that the elements are physically transfigured so that they are the body of Christ. And Calvin's most potent argument was, we see you've just ruined the Savior. Because if his human body takes on the attributes of deity, in this case, ubiquity, the ability to be in all places at one time, then we no longer have a human Savior. His human nature has been absorbed and deity has bled into it, and so we now need a mediator who will mediate for us, because Jesus is our eternal mediator as a human being. And so any configuration in which we think of Jesus' body becoming deified, now his body is glorified. It's not like our body. Honestly, the whole teleporting thing of the resurrection accounts, that's something to look forward to. But that's a glorified human body. Owen says, don't think that his humanity has been, even his human personality, the non-material aspects of his human nature are intact. This is my favorite point that he made. Christ is exalted in the unveiled love and approval of the Father. And I have a note here to read what he says. This is just great. The glory of Christ in his exaltation lies in the infinite love that God the Father has for him, and in the Father's delight and satisfaction in him because of the way he carried out all that he was sent to do. You know, when we think about seated at the right hand, I've been treating that as mainly emphasizing authority. But it's also true that a king would place his favorite to sit next to him. And the one at his right hand was his close companion, the one that he most admired and wanted to be seen with and wanted to spend time with. And so if you were, you might be brought up into the king's carriage to ride with him in a way that did not convey authority to you, but it was simply a sign of favor and love and affection. And the now you say, didn't the Father always feel that for the Lord Jesus? Yes, but now we have the manifestation of it. The full manifestation of it in light of his covenant fulfillment on our behalf. Our Savior is the favorite of the Father. And guess what? We are joined to him. This is where John says to Mary Magdalene on the morning of the resurrection, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What he meant was, through your union with me, you don't have a similar relationship that I have to the Father. You have the relationship. The same relationship that I have with the Father, you now have. Now, Christ is unique as the God-man, but the nature of sonship and that parental delight that the Father has at the Son, who he said, come and sit with me. Some of you have grown up and you've left church and you're married and your parents nag you. Come and visit us. I want you to sit next to me. I want to spend time with you. And the Father wants to spend time with the Son, but we are in the Son. And the very relationship and the attitude in that relationship that God the Father has for his exalted Son, he now has for us, for all of our ugliness, for all of our shamefulness, for all of our failures. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about that. He doesn't discipline us. But the Father has the delight for us that he has in his exalted Son. Owen points out that we behold Christ's exaltation. How do we behold Christ's exaltation? I can't see him. Through faith in the Word. That is how we behold the exaltation and the glory of Christ. And then lastly, he says, there is an analogy here with us. 1 John 3:1 says, and we shall be like him. Now, there are ways in which we will not be like Christ. We will not partake of deity. But when it comes to his exalted humanity, we will be like him. We will have glorified bodies, and our personalities will be glorified in holiness. We will be exalted into privilege. We are told, I can't conceive of how this works out, that we will sit on thrones with him. We will enter into his exaltation in his glory, and you know what's best about that is that we will experience in eternity the outpoured love, approval, and communion with God the Father that his Son now experiences exalted at his right hand. A lot of things we look forward to heaven about, but the thing we look forward to is that we will behold his face, the beatific vision. We will see the face of God. We will. What is the Aaronic blessing? The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord's light will shine upon our souls. Why? Because joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will partake of his exalted humanity. Oh, it'll be great no longer to be a sinner, no longer to have the infirmities of our bodies. Some of us really are looking forward to that because they have great infirmities. We're all sick of our own sin, so it'll be great no longer being a sinner. It'll be great having a body that just it's perfect in how it functions. The thing is that we will sit with God. We will gaze upon his face. The fullness of his light and love will bathe our souls forever. What a wonderful thing is the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, here's a theme we don't often think of. I pray that this has been very provocative and that we would think more and more often about it, that we would look for it in the Scriptures. And Father, stir up in us then a desire to be Christ's men and women, to be a real Christian church where our longing is fulfilled, that we would glorify him and serve him and know him, and through him that we would know your love and grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.